Well, welcome, dear ones. Happy Sabbath to each one gathered here and those listening on the phone and those listening to the recording. Glad to be in fellowship with you once again and praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another Sabbath fellowship. And before we get into our study book, have one announcement. And that is next Friday and next Sabbath is the second Sabbath in March, right? And we have the spot filled for our adult Sabbath school. So we'll be having a volunteer leading out next Sabbath. So please come prepared to help and to encourage and to participate in our service then. Still haven't got Friday evening filled, but that's okay. God is in control. And who would like to offer opening prayer for our service today? Please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, be with us on this beautiful Sabbath day as we study your word and we learn more about you. And thank you for your great love for each one of us. Draw close to those who are having problems. Be with those who are asking for protection, for health. Be with our blessed families all over the world. And thank you, dear Lord, for being a God who answers prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thank you, dearest. We are continuing in our study book, Mount of Blessings. We're in chapter 3, titled The Spirituality of the Law. And we left off last time, about halfway down on page 65, or actually at the bottom of page 65, to the next subsection that's titled Swear Not at All, Matthew 5:34. And the last thing that we were discussing is God's in control of all things. God is all wise, and we are foolish if we think we're wiser. But it's the patience and the gentleness that differentiate a Christian from a non-Christian. And that gentleness and patience is something that's really not connected with human nature, because human nature is naturally selfish. And with selfishness comes impatience. And with impatience comes roughness instead of gentleness. So we need the grace of God in order to take away our impatience, take away our roughness, and replace it with gentleness, patience, kindness, and love. And that grace can only come to us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the only member of the Godhead that can bring Christ to us as well as the Father to us. So if there was no Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation. So through the Spirit, we can have the grace, we can have Christ dwelling in our hearts, His love filling us and consuming us, actually, with the crucifixion of self and the revealing or the revelation of Jesus to others. And when Christ is revealed to others, there's an attraction of them to want to know why we are so different than the rest of the world, or why we're so different than we were when we were growing up with them, right? They recognize there's a difference, there's a change there. And that can only come from grace that the Spirit brings to us. So grace softens our nature. It gives us divine power to crucify the flesh, to crucify lust, to crucify covetousness, to crucify self, so that Christ now can find a place and can then be revealed from us to others. And with Christ in the heart, there is the love of Christ there. And that love not only brings peace and comfort to us, but when it's revealed to others, it also brings peace and comfort to them. And with peace in our hearts, then we're able to endure tribulation, trials, annoyances, without self coming up and begrudging or manifesting the attributes of the devil. So with Christ in the heart of the husband, with Christ in the heart of the wife, then divorce would be unheard of. Divorce would not occur. Separation of one from the other would be non-existent. And we would not want to leave the side of Christ. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, at the very bottom of page 65 and beginning at the top of page 66. Swear not at all. The reason for this command is given. We are not to swear by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. Now it was somewhat common in Christ's day for the Jews to bring forth an oath that they were innocent of whatever they were accused of. So they would swear by the heavens that they did not do this thing that they've been accused of. Or they would swear by Jerusalem, or they would swear by their own head, or by their father, or by the graves of their ancestors. Or, I mean, you could just go on and on and on, to show that they were innocent of whatever they were accused of. And swearing by God, or swearing by the throne of God, or swearing by the altar, or gave like the last word or the proof or the evidence that they were honest. But of course, it didn't mean they were honest. So Christ here is telling them, you're wrong to swear at all. So swearing here is not four-letter words that have been connected with swearing. This is dealing with areas that God is in authority over. He's in authority over heaven. He's, of course, in authority over his throne. He's in authority over the earth. He's in authority over his temple, the city that he named or adopted. And he's in authority over you and me. So we're not to take anything that God is in authority over and use that as proof that we're honest. That would be swearing. Any comments, questions, thoughts, insights? Please go right ahead.
Glad you explained that, because when I see the word swear, I think of four-letter words. And it doesn't mean that at all. It means taking what God has created, if I'm right, and using that as proof that what you're saying is true. However that works. Anyway, thank you.
Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan?
Another one point that stuck in my head concerning that, as you explained it, it's as if though the person, when they are swearing in those ways, they are, how can I say it, like taking the place of God themselves. They're vowing that they are the ones in control, and what they are saying is true. It's not to be questioned. And that is something that, to me, only God can do. When he speaks, it's not to be questioned, because it's absolute truth. And what he does and what he reigns over, all that he's created. So it kind of, to me, makes it seem like they're in that kind of swearing, that they are replacing the living God with their own self.
Yeah, yeah, it's a form of stealing, because you have no authority in heaven. So if you swear by heaven, you're actually putting yourself in authority over it, and thus you can use it because you own it. So it's a form of stealing or robbing God of his authority over heaven, over the earth, over his city, over his church, over his temple, over his people, over yourself, right? Now, there are four-letter words that are connected with swear not at all. And that is when you add God's name into it, or Jesus' name into it. Otherwise, it falls under the category of foul language, corrupt communication. So this swearing not at all is connected with usurping authority over God in whatever area it is that you're swearing by. And if you connect God's name into those four-letter words that a lot of people do, then it falls under this category of swearing. because you're not in control of God, right? He's in control of you. So when you swear by connecting God's name with a curse word, right? You're commanding God as if you were in authority over him to do that. So that is, again, a form of stealing. But there's three-letter words that can be termed swear words or curse words. And in fact, you can have all kinds of words that are of different lengths in the alphabet that can fall under curse or, yeah, profanities or swearing that doesn't have God's name connected with it. That would fall under corrupt communication. And so Christ here is dealing with swearing that has a connection with God or his authority. But there's other, Paul has let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Okay, well, that would include all other kinds of swear words or curse words or profanities or whatever it might be. But here we're dealing with swearing. Yeah, it still violates God's law. That's right. Any other thoughts or comments?
As Christians and representatives of God in this life here to other people, it doesn't make God look very loving or kind if someone is given to an outburst of swearing. And we are God's temple. I wonder how long he wants to stay there in that temple where all that swearing is going on.
Yeah, well, he can't. Because before Christ, the God of Israel, entered into the most holy place there in the temple, everything had to be purified. So if there was impurity there, Christ could not have come and inhabited the most holy place there in the sanctuary and even the temple. So it's the same with us. If there's impurities in our mind or in our character, Christ can't dwell with us until we ask forgiveness and we cleanse ourselves. And of course, the Spirit is working with us, giving us the grace to accomplish that work. So that's a good point, dear sister. Who'd like to read the next paragraph?
All things come of God. We have nothing that we have not received. And more than this, we have nothing that has not been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. Everything we possess comes to us stamped with the cross, bought with the blood that is precious above all estimate, because it is the life of God. Hence, there is nothing that we have a right to pledge, as if it were our own, for the fulfillment of our word.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So everything we are, everything we have, and everything we will be comes from God. So we may think that we're our own person and can do what we want and no one can tell us otherwise because we're an individual different from every other human. But our life comes to us from God. So even our life, our existence is not our own. We didn't create ourselves. We don't sustain ourselves. It all comes from God. So then we don't have authority over ourselves. God has that authority. And if we think we have authority over ourselves, then we're robbing God of his place of authority. Yeah, it is deep. any other questions or comments or insights on this paragraph? Please feel free.
It makes me think in the Bible where it says, ye have been bought with a price. Who bought us with his life? We belong to him, but still we have the choice to make. If that isn't love, I don't know what is, but the trust.
Amen. Now let me ask a question here. This sentence says, everything we possess comes to us stamped with the cross. What does that mean? Now, we understand that God gave us life, but here it doesn't say everything comes from the life of God to us. It says everything we possess came to us because of the cross. Why is it singling out here the cross or the sacrifice of Christ? That's the reason why we have everything and not because God has blessed us with what we possess.
It reminds me of something I read not long ago in the Spirit of Prophecy, where a dear sister was impressing upon us to ensure that, in a way, I would that I had the exact words, but this portion I am pretty clear on, and that is to understand and comprehend the nothingness of us without God. When I look at this stamped with the cross, it is through nothing of our own that we have anything, but through the suffering that God already preordained before we existed would be done and purchased for us through that. So we would have nothing at all to brag about in any way, shape, or form. Not even our abilities to write well, sing, draw, nothing, create, be mechanically inclined. Every single aspect of our being, at least in my understanding and reading this and contemplating it a little better, would not be without the preordained suffering that Christ was going to do for us to gain those things, that we may have them. Even our very existence, that's kind of how I see it. I could be very far off, yet I'm trying to explain it as best I can.
Thank you, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments or answers, dear ones?
I can try. So for the wages of sin is death, and we were sinners and broke the law of God and destined to be destroyed. And Christ died for us on the cross, replacing what was meant for us, with his life. So because of that, everything that we receive now from thenceforth, all the blessings, it is because of the cross, because of the sacrifice that Christ made, that we are able to enjoy anything that we have in this life.
Amen. Amen. Can God bless a rebel? The answer is no, because if he blesses the rebel, that encourages them to continue to rebel. So God cannot bless the rebellious. We rebelled from Adam and Eve, right? We rebelled against God, and God could not bless us in that rebellious state. The wages of sin is death. All that God could do for us involved death. No blessings. Sin cut us off from God. There's a barrier there. Sin prevented God from being able to communicate with us, and we couldn't communicate with him. So here's these rebels, here's these sinners that have no way to communicate with God, and he can in no way communicate with them. He can't bless us. He can't hear our prayers. He can't answer our prayers. He can do nothing favorable to us because of the barrier and the gulf of sin. The only way in which God could communicate to us and we could communicate to him and he could bless us because he loves us was because of the plan of salvation. Christ dying, he became sin for us. He became the bridge to cross over the gulf that sin created so that we could again communicate with the Father. He could again communicate with us and our sins could be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And God could now bless us because he loves us. The greatest blessing was sending Jesus, right? So everything we possess, everything we are, everything we have or can have, our own life is all stamped with the cross. Because without Christ's sacrifice, we were hopelessly doomed for destruction. Yeah, go ahead, dear brother.
Yes, I just have a question then in regards to what's just said. My understanding, and please help me if I'm kind of fuzzy in that area, is that the plan of salvation was established long before the world was created between the Father and the Son. Should man fall, there was a plan. My thought on that, and this is a question also then, with the plan of salvation would also come a blessing. Am I close to that? And if there's to come a blessing, which obviously is attached to obedience, then that blessing then is, as it's being said, stamped with the cross for those who obey, and even their posterity if they're obedient, it is also, it's really so powerful in my brain, I'm thinking too far. It kind of passes on, if they are faithful, even into their posterity, to lean towards loving and obeying God. It's like it's such an exceedingly abundant blessing in the cross, in the plan of salvation, which was established long before we were even brought into existence. It was laid down between the Father and Son. So I guess I'm wondering, is that really the blessings and everything were really already tied up before we were?
Well, interesting thought. I know the plan of salvation was developed, but Adam and Eve, before they sinned, didn't need salvation. They didn't need the plan of salvation. They didn't need the death of Christ, and they were blessed. So you have God able to bless Adam and Eve before they sinned because they were innocent. There was no gulf that separated them from the Father. When they chose to sin, the plan of salvation was not in effect. It was developed, but it had to be accepted. So here you have a plan that's in case of, right? But not put into effect until it was needed. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the plan was needed in order to save them. And this is the only plan that the Godhead could come up with to save mankind if they chose to sin. So if you can imagine, there's only one plan that the all-wise Godhead could develop to save mankind. Yes. Yeah, in case of emergency break, you know. Only one plan. But this plan involved the death of one member of the Godhead, although taking humanity, right? That's the only plan. So here you have Christ voluntarily agreeing to be the God who becomes human, who then dies. And you have God the Father now, because he's the father of the human aspect of Christ, saying, that's too great of a risk. What if you sin? You're lost to me forever. So you have the plan developed, but not carried into effect until sin came into the world. And then you have this reluctance of the Father to accept the plan, to put it into effect, because of the risk that was involved. I mean, those of us who have children, right? Would you, as a parent, be willing to allow one of your children to engage in a project that might cost them their life? And you couldn't interfere. Yeah, you know, so here's this struggle that the Father is going through in agreeing to allow Christ, his son, to carry out. And what swayed the Father into agreeing was his love for you and me. He loved his son, but he also loved you and me. And that's what swayed him into allowing Christ to voluntarily carry out this plan. It was Christ's love for you and me that urged him forward into volunteering. So you have the plan developed before the world was created, a plan B, you know, in case of, but you don't have the plan put into effect until sin came in. And then Christ had to go before the Father more than one time before the Father relented and accepted. And again, what caused him to relent is his love for you and me. And if you think about it, that's amazing. We weren't in existence when Adam and Eve sinned. But it was God the Father's love for you and me 6,000 years later that allowed him or urged him to accept and put into effect the plan of salvation. So when the Bible says that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, the plan was in effect, but it wasn't put into effect. The plan was developed, but it wasn't put into effect until it was needed. And when sin came in, it was needed. That was the only plan that the all-wise Godhead could come up with to save mankind. And what a costly plan that was. But praise God, Christ did not sin. Praise God, he is indeed our mediator. And praise God, there's a plan to save us, because without that plan, we would have nothing. No happiness, no love, no compassion, no kindness, no possessions, nothing. Because the devil, as our king, would make sure he had everything. And thus, we have nothing. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
I want to go back to the statement that you made. It's so overwhelming that really there's no word. When you said that the Father struggled, we know that Jesus, but he was here. We are acquainted with the struggle because the Word of God tells us. But the statement that you made when you said the Father struggled because he could lose his son forever, it shows you that Hebrew chapter 4, when it tells you that in his humanity, he could choose if he wanted to, but he didn't. And by that, by allowing us to see that Christ also had free will, I'm sorry, is just like you said, that if we are parents, we could be able to just imagine having to allow our children to take such a awful, a shameful penalty the way how our Savior was handled, not only on the cross, but through that whole process. But it shows how beautiful the gospel could be able to let us know that his Father was struggling and also allow his son to make his decision as well. He volunteered. I'm going to sit on this for a long time, dear brother. Because in reality, is sometimes people have a hard time to be able to take that Hebrew chapter 4 when it says that. I'm sorry, just give me a moment. I saw the agony of Christ, because Christ did everything not to use his humanity to do. Brother Bob, I think by God's grace, may the Lord give a lesson on this particular statement that you just made. It will make people really understand that it was difficult for his father to surrender his son, but by the love and the covenant that they both have and the love that he has for us, really there's no word.
Amen, dear sister. And it goes even deeper than that. The Bible says that God was in Christ, so the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So just as the Spirit brings Christ and the Father to us, and we allow them to rule or reign within us, become part of us, right? The Spirit brought the Father to Christ. And allowed the Father, Christ allowed the Father to dwell within him, to become part of him. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So the picture we get here is not that Christ did everything and the Father did nothing except just sit up there and worry about what decisions his son was going to make on the earth. But the Father was active in this plan of salvation through his Son. Which is quite astounding. That way, when everybody submits to Christ, including the wicked, right? Thou art righteous, all thy ways are judgment. Especially the righteous, when they submit to Christ and are redeemed, Christ then presents all of the redeemed to the Father, because the Father was behind everything that was taking place. The Spirit of Prophecy brings out that it was the Father who came up with, who developed the plan of salvation. And Christ and the Holy Spirit reviewed the plan, and they couldn't add anything to it. It was perfect. It was the Father who developed it. He developed it out of love for you and me. But that plan meant that his son was going to have to die. And that's what he struggled with. Christ volunteered to die because of his love for us. Now, when Christ was on the cross suffering, the Father was there. Not just bodily outside, right? That Christ couldn't feel. But the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So the Father didn't go in and out of Christ, right? The Father was part of Christ, dwelling in his heart. That meant that the Father was suffering. with his son. Yeah, God's amazing love. So sometimes we get the picture that the whole plan of salvation was solely hinged on Christ. And part of it was, he had to be the sacrifice. But with that image, we get the idea that the Father really didn't have to do anything. But that would mean he is really not involved in the joy of the redeemed, because since Christ did everything, Christ has all the joy, and the Father just sort of accepts it. But here we see it so much more than that. The Father, out of love for you and me, was willing to suffer with Christ, not just watch Christ suffer, to suffer with him, because he was in Christ. And that's hard to put into language. We know that Christ suffers with his saints when they're afflicted. It's the same kind of situation here. The Father was in Christ, part of him, and suffered with him. Christ is in us, part of us, and suffers with us. And the only way that the Father in Christ can be in us is through the Holy Spirit. If there was no Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation. If the Holy Spirit is not the third God of the Godhead, there would be no salvation, because it's only through the Godhood of the Spirit that he connects with the Godhood of the Father and the Son. So if the Spirit is not a God as well as Christ and the Father, there's no way he could be connected with them. If Christ was not also a God other than the Father and the Spirit, there'd be no way that Christ could connect with the Father, because it's his divine hand that reaches up and connects with the divine hand of the Father. If Christ wasn't also a God separate from the Father, there would be no connection, and thus he could not be the mediator between God the Father and humanity. And if Christ was not also fully a human being, there would be no way that his human hand could reach down and grasp our human hand to connect us through him to the Father. So it takes a God in order to connect God the Father and God the Son with you and me. And it can't be the same God. A different God. So if the Holy Spirit was not the third God of the Godhead, there'd be no way we could be saved. If Christ was not the second God of the Godhead, there'd be no way we could be saved. If the Father was not the first God in the Godhead, there'd be no way we could be saved. God the Father developed the plan. God the Son carried it out. And God the Holy Spirit brings Christ and the Father to you and me. And when you look at three gods united together by choice to save humanity from love, why can't humanity follow that picture of a full and complete unity. It's because the devil gets in there and riles up self. And self says, everything points to me and nothing points to you. That's why. Completely opposite of what the Godhead shows us is the way to righteousness, to perfection, to life and love forevermore. So everything we are, everything we have, including life, is stamped with the cross, with this plan of salvation. But all three gods are needed to make the plan effectual, possible, to save you and me. Yeah, it's incomprehensible love. It's infinite. We can only understand finite, and not everything finite, right? It's infinite. It's amazing love. It's divine love. And if we allow the Spirit to dwell within us and bring Christ and the Father into our hearts, into our life, then we'll experience and manifest this infinite love. So everything is stamped with the cross. Any comments or insights, questions, please feel free. So then how grateful should we be? We wake up in the morning. It's a gift of God from His love that was purchased by the cross. If we wake up healthy, that's a blessing that could only come from the death of Christ. The devil wanted us to be cursed forever, unhealthy, full of disease. And Christ says no. And the Father said no. And the Spirit said no. So when you wake up, it's a gift of God. If you wake up with health, it's a gift of God. If you have food to eat, it's a gift of God. If you have wisdom to put one foot ahead of the next, you know, it's a gift of God. I mean, you could wake up a paraplegic. You could have a stroke in the night, you know, while you're sleeping, wake up and you're paralyzed. So everything we have is because of the cross, because the Godhead intervened in our behalf and told the devil no. And you can only come so far at my permission. Yeah, amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments?
Only one, dear brother, because it ties in with what you were saying concerning blessings. And the one that comes to my mind seems kind of odd, but yet there is such a blessing that was in it, and that is Job. Job went through quite a bit, and the blessing he received in a deeper intimacy with God is to me, and I may be very biased about that, is just beyond compare, because the Lord got him through all of that, though the devil wanted him completely to break down and just curse God, even as his family and friends were impressing upon him to do. The blessing that came out of that was more immense than what he had in the beginning. And so I look at it like this too. Though we may suffer certain things in this life, and the Lord may allow certain ailments to even come to us, we have to look at what was just put in here by our dear sister. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, meaning individually, intimately, you. So if I were to walk out of the house, go down to the store, and lose a leg in an accident, I have a choice. I can either go ahead and let that be the thing that tears me apart on the inside out and curse God about the whole matter, be angry at the person who hit me with the car and cut off my leg, or after the initial shock wears off, if I'm really truly seeking the Lord, I'm going to want to know the lesson. How does this bring me closer to you, Lord? Look what I have to deal with now. Please, help me to know how that brings me closer to you so I can see the blessings. Because I want to praise you in the midst of it and be a praise unto you for those around me through it. So I hear what is being said, and I look at the other portion too, that yes, there can be those times that are very difficult, but yet, again, I'm brought to Job at such a time like he went through, and the intense immensity of blessings that he received in a closer relationship with God than he ever had before, just blows my mind.
Amen. Amen. And when you get to the part towards the end of the book of Job, when God finally, when Christ finally speaks up, it reveals that Christ was involved in everything that happened to Job. Not physically involved, but he was aware of everything. He was there. He listened to all the attempts of his friends to convince Job that there was some hidden sin that was in his life that was responsible for all that had happened to him. He heard every word. He knew who spoke it. And when all of their attempts failed and Job maintained his integrity, he refused to apologize for something he was not guilty of, right? Just to palliate his friends. He refused to lie. And Christ finally spoke up. He knew everything that was spoken. In fact, it was only because of the prayers of Job, Job's intercession for his friends, that they weren't punished, that they were spared. So when we go through trials and tribulations, we can know that we're not forsaken, that Christ knows everything that's occurring. He's watching, listening to everything. And he's ready to intervene at the right time. Yeah, amen. It's like a comment says here, it's like the Footprints in the Sand poem. When the individual thinks they're walking alone in their deepest and most trying moments, God was not only there, but carrying the individual in his divine arms. Amen. So I tend to look at traumatic events from the aspect of it could have been worse. So you mentioned the scenario of walking to the store and losing a leg. Well, you could have lost two legs, or you could have been so much worse, right? So you're able to thank God that it wasn't worse. So you're giving him thanks for limiting the trauma to just one leg. Because you could have lost two, or, you know, it could have been so much more worse. So if you have a stroke and you're in recovery, you can still praise God that the stroke wasn't worse. Because there are individuals who have a stroke that's so massive, they're brain dead. They never wake up. So the aspect that your stroke affected only a portion of your body instead of everything, including your life, you can praise God for, because it could always be worse. The family that lost their home in a fire could praise God for preserving the lives of every member of the family. They lost everything, but they didn't lose their lives. They weren't burned. Not one of their family was hurt. That's a cause of rejoicing, even though, you know, you lost everything. Yeah. And comment says, like when my daughter was killed 3 years ago, she protected her little sister. She was only paralyzed, but it could have resulted in losing two daughters. Yeah. Praise God that it was only one, although it still hurts. And God understands the hurts. And that's why Christ is a comforter. And the Holy Spirit is another comforter. Even though God blesses us by limiting the trauma, love from God reaches out and gives us comfort on top of him limiting it. So God loves us, dear ones, no doubt whatsoever. And it's only because of his love and the love of Christ and the love of the Spirit that we have any possessions, any blessings, including life itself. Now, who would think that all of this amazing insight is connected with thou shalt not swear? It's astounding. Any other comments or insights, questions before we go to the next paragraph? Please feel free. question. Is cursing close to the same as swearing? Yeah, it can be. Sometimes the terms can be interchangeable. But here we see that the swearing that Christ was dealing with was believing that you had authority over some item, and since you did, you could swear by it, and that sort of was like the final word in any kind of issue that came up in life. Swearing can be, and cursing can take in more than just items. But a lot of time, God's name becomes connected with the profanity. And the person is, and I don't think most people know what they're doing. Some people do, but they're actually commanding God to do something to their enemy or their someone they don't like. And that is presumption at its worst. Another question, why are there so many different versions of the Bible? Well, it's the devil. He doesn't want God's word to be plainly understood, so he works upon scholars and those that aren't scholars to come up with a better way of interpreting the Bible or a better way of translating the Bible, only it's not a better way at all. It's just making God's word that much more clouded and unable to be clearly seen. The best Bible version that I have found is the King James Version, not the New King James Version, just the King James, the 1611. That is the closest that I've been able to find to the correct translation of the Greek and the Aramaic Old and New Testaments. And it doesn't leave any verses out. It doesn't change words into something more politically correct. It keeps them the way the writers wanted them to be. So the King James Version is the best. I haven't heard of the complete Jewish Bible, so I can't comment on that. Now, if you have a question regarding a particular verse that you don't quite understand and you want to know what the Hebrew or the Aramaic word was or the Greek word means, I can suggest Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It goes through every word that's found in the King James Version in both Old and New Testament. It gives you the Hebrew word or the Greek word, and then you can go and read all the different meanings to that Hebrew or Greek word. And then you can find which one seems to fit the best in that verse under the context of what's trying to be said. So that has helped me tremendously to understand the meaning of the verse when it doesn't come across very very clearly in understanding. So you don't have to go to your pastor, you don't have to go to a theologian, you don't have to go to a professor of Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic to find out what they think the word is or what means. You can go directly to the meaning of the Hebrew word and be able to understand from that aspect, of course, with the Spirit's help. So everything we have and are and will be comes because of the cross. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The Jews understood the third commandment as prohibiting the profane use of the name of God, but they thought themselves at liberty to employ other oaths. Oath taking was common among them. Through Moses, they had been forbidden to swear falsely, but they had made many devices for freeing themselves from the obligation imposed by an oath. They did not fear to indulge in what was really profanity, nor did they shrink from perjury so long as it was veiled by some technical evasion of the law.
Quite amazing. So some of the Jews were trying to find a way to lie under oath as long as there was a technicality that could excuse the lie. So they were trying to find a way to make the line between truth and falsehood so fine that they could jump back and forth over the line and still believe they were innocent. Yeah, like... like the lawyers, you know, they took away the key of knowledge and were misleading people. Kind of reminds me, like the Jesuit oath. The Jesuits believed that the end justifies the means. So if the end result was to depose a king because the king was against the Pope, then the Jesuits believed that they could lie, they could steal, they could do all kinds of evil deeds so that the king would be deposed and thus the end was accomplished. So everything that went to accomplishing the end was acceptable. So, you know, they're making evil appear to be good because the end result was accomplished. Yeah, the common good. So the Jews were trying to find a way to evade falsehood while being false. So, they wanted money for the temple. So, they told children, well, adults, that were taking care of their parents, that if they donated their property to the church, that they did not have to take care of their parents anymore because the church was greater than their parents. And Christ said, you've broken the fifth commandment through your custom, through your tradition. And he brought up that very point. He said, if a Jewish son gave their property to the church, then that Jewish son no longer needed to take care of his parents. And Christ said, so you've made the word of God, the law of God, of none effect through your traditions. So the Jews were evading the fifth commandment under the pretext of giving it to the church. So the end justifies the means. Well, if I take care of my parents, then that's less money I can donate to the church. So the church is greater than my parents. So then I don't have to take care of my parents. They made of none effect the fifth commandment and made the church greater than God's law. So, when you look at issues, try to take it down to the very basic part of that issue. God's law says, honor thy father and thy mother, and that means taking care of them. That means honoring them, including in their old age, whether they're senile or not, whether they have Alzheimer's or not, whether they're healthy or not, whether they have property or not, right? Honor them, and that includes taking care of them. Nothing is more important than God's law. That's the very basic principle there. And any other so-called reason is just an attempt to undermine the authority of God's law. And thus, you'd be profaning the name of God and breaking the third commandment, which says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Any thoughts, comments, insights, questions, please go right ahead. Let me bring up a question here. The Jews had been forbidden to swear falsely. Christ said, swear not at all. Is there a contradiction here? Yeah, amen. The answer is no, there's no contradiction. So the Jews then said, well, if I'm forbidden to swear falsely, then I can swear truthfully. And Christ said, don't swear at all. Was there a contradiction there? Amen. The answer again is no. When you swear truthfully, you are binding yourself to whatever you swear to. And if you swear to something that's impossible for you to keep, you've become a liar. You've borne false witness. You've broken God's law. So it's best not to swear at all. That way you don't go overboard. You know? And thus you avoid becoming a liar, when you can't fulfill your oath, your promise, what you swore to. So it's best not to swear at all. And Christ says, nothing is yours. So you really have nothing to be able to swear by, because everything you have comes from me. And I don't give you permission to swear by me. Now, if we're not to swear at all, and we're called as a witness to some court case, or perhaps we're called to the witness stand in some court case, and they bring a Bible, or they ask you, do you swear to tell the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth? Can you agree to that swear, to that oath? Yeah, on the jury?
I believe that you can affirm that you will tell the truth. I believe that you can affirm to them and can, you know, make them feel comfortable that you will tell the truth without having to say, I swear I will do it. So I think that that is the more wiggle room, so to speak, to still, though they may be frustrated, they can't do anything about it because you are still affirming that you will. And an affirmation, I do not believe, is really a swearing, because you are not placing anything under oath of power that you think you have. You are basically stating that, according to the knowledge that I have that is truthful, I will give that to you. So I affirm I will tell you all the truth that I know about it. At least, that's what I'm thinking.
Okay. Any other answers to that question? Comment says, to the best of my ability, so help me God. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Most all of the court trials I've seen or been involved with, the bailiff or the officer, sometimes the judge themselves, will say, do you swear to tell the truth, nothing or all the truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? So the person is not required to say, I swear to tell the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. But all they have to give is an affirmation. Yes. And that suffices for that issue. So the individual is not swearing on their own. They are agreeing to the issue of swearing to tell the truth. And that's something a Christian should have no problem with, because they want to represent Christ, who is the truth. So there is a difference between an individual saying, I swear, versus someone asking you, do you swear? There is a difference. Some legal systems do not allow an individual to compromise on that area. You can answer it, to the best of my ability, so help me God, yes. So you can affirm that. They don't make you say, I swear, in your own words, but they make you affirm that you will tell the truth. And they use the word swear. So, you know, do you agree to tell the truth? that's something different than swearing. Because you're agreeing to what an individual wants you to do, tell the truth. You're not yourself saying, I swear. So there is, in my understanding, it's okay to agree to someone saying, do you swear to tell the truth? And Ellen White brings up this very point, and she says there is no problem in agreeing to tell the truth in a legal issue, because that's different than what Christ is dealing with here in Swear Not at All. Now, if you're a liar and you're not going to tell the truth, then... you know, you can do basically what you decide to do. But there are some legal areas where they don't allow you to fudge on that. You either agree yes, or they don't allow you to fudge. And if you can't say yes to that, then you're excused as someone who's not going to give reliable testimony. And perhaps it's your testimony that is able to turn the case onto the side of justice. So there is permission to agree with a yes that you swear to tell the truth. It's not a command. You still have to follow your conscience in these things. Now, I'm also aware that they will allow various alterations to that statement to tell the truth. So there's variations that are being admitted into the legal system. I've even heard one variation that says, do you agree to tell the truth? That was all that was required. So they didn't go through the standard type of response, but not every court system is that bendable. Comment says, I do not think to swear on the Bible in court is right. I would never do that. But I might be wrong, because most of the people, if not all in court, do not obey the Bible anyway. Maybe you can explain that, brother. The legal system wants to find a way in which an individual is going to be honest when they're giving their testimony, when they're interrogated by questions. And so they find something that the individual holds dear. If they're a Christian, they will use the Bible. And to them, that is something that an individual that is a Christian cannot compromise in their mind. Because if they swear on the Bible, then that is kind of the ultimate authority to that Christian, and then they're always going to tell the truth no matter what. But I've also seen court cases where they bring out the Quran, and they want a Muslim believer to swear on the Quran because the Muslim doesn't believe in the Bible. So... is it right for a Christian to swear on the Bible? I don't see a command from God that says to do that. I don't see a command from God that says not to do that, other than swear not at all. Does it change Does it become sacrilegious in some way for you to swear with your hand on the Bible? I don't see that it is. But other people may look at that as kind of the best way to get the truth out of a Christian, to make him swear on the Bible. So again, it comes down to let every individual be fully persuaded in their own mind. If your conscience will allow you to do that, for the sake of ending controversy regarding your witness or your testimony, then go ahead. I don't see that God condemns it. If your conscience will not allow you to do that, then don't do that. Because if it's sin in your mind, it will be sinful if you do it. It is sin to you, so don't do it. Any other answers to this brother's question? Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free.
This is where we can be able to jot up a prayer, just like Nehemiah before the king, or even when Jesus was before Pilate. Unnecessary questions that does not touch upon what it is that is going to be asked about, because you don't even know that you're making an oath not knowing what the whole situation is about. So the Holy Spirit also is given that whenever we come into that position, not to prepare any script or anything like that, but just wait until what he places in our heart to be able to do so. Isn't that better, to allow the Lord to show us what it is we should speak than to try to speak something we don't know anything about?
Yeah, understand. Let's read this next paragraph, because this answers some of the questions and comments that have been brought up on this issue. Jesus condemned their practices, declaring that their custom in oath-taking was a transgression of the commandment of God. Our Savior did not, however, forbid the use of the judicial oath, in which God is solemnly called to witness that which is said is truth and nothing but the truth. Jesus himself, at his trial before the Sanhedrin, did not refuse to testify under oath. The high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered, Thou hast said. Matthew 26:63-64. Had Christ in the Sermon on the Mount condemned the judicial oath, he would at his trial have reproved the high priest and thus, for the benefit of his followers, have enforced his own teaching. So here we see that it does not displease God and does not break his commandment or the commandment of Christ to take the judicial oath. When they ask you, do you swear to tell the truth, all the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, you can say yes. But if you're a liar, you better not say, well, I guess it don't matter, you're a liar, but but then you better tell all the truth. Otherwise, you've broken the commandment. But again, this deals with your conscience. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yeah, that's true. The liar would still say yes. That's true. So, swear not at all does not include when someone asks you to swear that you're going to tell the truth. So, the issue here is you voluntarily swearing by something.
I have a question on that then too, dear brother. They're asking you to swear. Okay. My question would have to be, what are they wanting you to swear by? Because usually when you swear, you are swearing by something. My house, my job, my money, my ancestors, whatever the case may be, you're swearing by something. So, I kind of wonder, as they come into their courtroom and they present something to you and they ask you, do you swear? I mean, swear by what? Now, if they place a Bible before you, from Genesis to Revelation, everything in there, God did. I have no authority over that. I didn't do it. I have no power. So how can I swear by the power of God? I think I can only do as what was said earlier. I will tell the truth. By God's grace or by God's blessing, I will tell the truth. I think very much so that it's clear when Jesus says, swear by nothing, there is a directive there that is very hard to wiggle out of, especially in the courtrooms of today. Yes, there are judicial oaths, and I agree with that. I understand that. But when they are presenting you with the word of the living God, and you are being somewhat asked, I suppose, until they compel at one time or another, to swear by God's word, who am I to swear by the word of God? I can only say, before the Lord, I will tell the truth by his grace. That is, I believe, the best I could possibly give, because they want you to swear by something. What is that thing? Do you swear by my Cadillac that's out in the parking lot that you're going to tell the truth? Well, okay, if you want me to, swear by your Cadillac. But I mean, I know that that's an odd point in using the Cadillac, but my understanding and experience is that when one swears, you raise your hand. I use this as an example because it's so much part of my life. When swearing to go into the military, you swore to uphold the Constitution of the United States, and you swore to uphold the judicial system of the military that you were assigned to. You rose your hand and you swore to do so. You knew what you were swearing about. Okay. If they dally into the courtroom and they want me to swear, what do they want me to swear about? On. For. I think that each person should have a right to know, and then they should also follow, even as was said by you and others, their conscience as God will guide them. They will open their mouth and speak as the Holy Spirit guides them to speak. And I believe in my heart, whomever, even if it is an evil angel himself, will have to shut up and accept the fact that this is what God has said and you will accept it. And that's it. And they will move on with the process. At least that's the thing that rolls through my head.
Thank you, dear brother. Yeah, and you have to do what your conscience allows you to. But I would say in 98% of all the swearing in oaths that I have seen, heard or been a part of. The bailiff is not asking you to swear by something. They're asking you to swear to tell the truth. So they're not asking you to swear by the Bible that you're going to tell the truth. They may ask you to put your hand on the Bible, but the words that they say don't include the Bible. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? So you're not asked to swear by anything. You're asked to swear that you're going to tell the truth, so help you God. So Christ here was adjured by the living God to say whether he was the Christ. So Christ was asked to swear by, and he gave an answer. Thou hast said. In other words, what you said is the truth. So here Christ did swear by the living God that he would, that he was the Son of God. So again, we're dealing here with the judicial oath. And we're told our Savior did not forbid the use of the judicial oath. So again, yeah, it does deal with conscience. they may have your hand on the Bible. I have not seen that for more than a decade. So I mean, that may be an old custom. But even if your hand is on the Bible, they're not asking you to swear by the Bible. They're asking you just to declare that you're going to tell the truth. So again, let every one of us be fully persuaded in our own mind. Now, a consequence of a known Christian saying that they will not swear to tell the truth because they object to the word swear will allow his enemies to say that he claims to be a Christian, but he can't even take a simple oath to tell the truth. So how could you trust his witnessing for God? So we don't want to do something that is going to mislead individuals into believing that Christians cannot tell the truth. So we have more than just the issue of not swearing by something. And we have another issue to consider. If I make a big deal about this issue in court, am I witnessing for Jesus, or am I losing the opportunity to witness for Jesus? So there's that other aspect. What is our actions going to do to our credibility as a Christian? And so if you're ever called to take the witness stand and the oath comes to you and it has the word swear in it, we have to consider more than just our own conscience in this. And we need to take the word of God in this issue and have it overcome our fears. because there are good consciences and then there are bad consciences. So just because our conscience may be troubling us doesn't mean that it's a correct troubling by the Spirit. That's where God's Word comes in. We have to test everything by God's Word, including our conscience. If it agrees, then follow it. If it doesn't agree, then don't follow it. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Worldly policy is not what is to bother us. It is the principles of Christianity that's founded on the word of inspiration. Any other thoughts, comments, insights, questions on this important topic, Newlands? Well, let's read one more paragraph because it's sort of still dealing with this issue. And then we'll stop. Well, two more paragraphs. It says, there are very many who do not fear to deceive their fellow men, but they have been taught and have been impressed by the Spirit of God that it is a fearful thing to lie to their Maker. When put under oath, they are made to feel that they are not testifying merely before men, but before God. That if they bear false witness, it is to Him who reads the heart and who knows the exact truth. The knowledge of the fearful judgments that have followed this sin has a restraining influence upon them. But if there is anyone who can consistently testify under oath, it is the Christian. He lives constantly as in the presence of God, knowing that every thought is open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And when required to do so in a lawful manner, it is right for him to appeal to God as a witness that what he says is the truth and nothing but the truth. So we'll find out more about what's included in Christ's command to swear not at all. And that will be next time. And we'll pick it up next time at the paragraph that starts out, Jesus proceeded to lay down a principle. We'll find out what that principle is dealing with swearing or taking oaths. And that is about the middle of page 67. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. Comment in the room says, I put one day in the local court hall in their book rack, the National Sunday Law book. Sometimes I am too daring, self-colportering, and could get me in trouble, but it is good to get on trouble for God. Yeah, amen. Praise God. Hopefully God would have impressed the heart that needed that book right at that point in time to pick it up. And even if it was discovered by a janitor and thrown away, then God could allow the trash man to discover it, right? To take it out of the trash and read it. So God is able to take care of his people and his word. Amen. And it will never return void. Keep up the good work of spreading the word, dear brother. So we'll pick it up next time, in the middle of page 67 that starts out, Jesus proceeded to lay down a principle. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for the abundant lessons that we have learned already in this portion of this blessed Sabbath day. A lot of food was served and there is much to chew on, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us strength of wisdom and understanding to digest it all and be able to pass it on as we know it better. We thank you, O Lord God, because this is just a sliver of understanding you and understanding your ways and principles and the beauty of all the layers of your holy law. This is just a sliver in time. And we are praying that you'll please help us to continue to press onward and upward in discovering more and more of the beautiful love you have for us and your beautiful truth, which is ever abiding. Please continue to bless us all as we still gather here, and the speaker as the next message is brought. Open our hearts and understanding and minds to receive the truth as we need the truth, and help us to be able to digest it well, plant it well inside good soil in our hearts, break up all our fallow ground that we may have that we may not even know we have, so that the plants, the seeds can be planted well. We pray, O Lord God, that the Holy Spirit do the watering and that we also learn to water each other too. Thank you for your loving grace and help us also to love each other more deeply each and every day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Beautiful prayer, dear brother. Let us take a 9-minute break and then return back here at 12:35 Pacific or 3:35 Eastern for our main church service. So 9 minutes, dear one.